Not the most interesting introduction I've ever had. I actually was somewhere where I had spoken a number of times, and the person gets up and says, "And now someone who needs no introduction," and walks off the platform. And that's kind of a surprise way to be introduced. But my wife and I are so glad to be here again with you this week. We always enjoy coming down here. This is very different to see so few people in the room. But I want to thank you, those of you that are joining us online, and want to encourage you that even in this time of isolation, this time of things not being normal, God has not changed. Amen. And that is our hope, and that is our stay, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so even if we're struggling through some things, he's got it all under control, and he knows what's going to be transpiring. We're going to be talking today about a topic which I have entitled The Greatest Engineer. And we are all impacted by engineering all the time. Everything in our lives has been designed or engineered in some way, everything that we use. And we've all had experiences of maybe looking at something and being amazed. Maybe it was a building. For instance, if you... Okay, something is not happening here. Oh, it was turned off. Sorry about that. If you travel to the Bible Museum, the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., if you've ever been there, you know that there's this large 140-foot-long LED ceiling that's constantly changing images. One minute it's a stained glass window. The next thing you're looking up and it's morphed into a sky with beautiful blue sky and billowing white clouds. The next thing it changes into the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And it's constantly changing. If you've never seen it, you really should. Absolutely amazing. Or maybe you've been impressed by a virtual reality game. I've only ever had the opportunity to do this a couple of times. The first time was about 2 years ago. I was visiting at a friend's home, and he puts this contraption on my head, and it was about Spider-Man. And first there was this learning phase you had to go through, learning how to throw a web and how to do these various different things, and then the game actually began. And I walked out from on top of the rooftop where I was standing, out onto this steel girder that was about 30 stories in the air. And I could look up and I could see the sky, and I could look around me and I could see the city, and I could look down over the steel girder, and there about 30 stories below was the street. It was a little intimidating. Moses made the comment, "We are so visual," and he's absolutely right. And I got to thinking as I'm going through this exercise, I wonder what would happen if I would jump off this steel girder. Could I be like Spider-Man and throw a web to something and swing to safety? And I thought it might be interesting to try. But as hard as I tried, I could not get myself to jump. Because even though I knew in my mind that I was standing safely on my friend's living room floor, everything I was seeing visually was saying, "Don't jump." And I had to physically close my eyes inside that headset to jump. And then I opened my eyes to see what happened. I was still on the steel girder. Apparently, you're not allowed to jump. And but it was so real. It was so amazing. Perhaps this summer, you watched in amazement, as many others did, as a private company, SpaceX, launched two men in the Dragon capsule, sending them to the International Space Station. What an amazing example of engineering, of design. In fact, all of these are amazing examples. But of course, there are examples of poor design as well. I don't know if I'd want these two cans sitting anywhere near each other in my home. You wonder what engineers were considering when they were designing some of these. I've looked at this numerous times, and if I wanted to go up, I'm still not sure which button I would push. Somehow, I don't know that would equate with excellent design. And of course, sometimes we look at some things and we just have to ask, what were the designers even thinking? And so that got me thinking. What is the difference between good design and poor design? What are some examples of excellent engineering? Wanting to know more about this, I consulted an expert. And according to Google, there are many examples of amazing engineering designs. In fact, what follows here are just a couple of the examples that Google said are some of the best engineering designs that we could take a look at. The Malou Viaduct in France is the world's largest cable-stayed road bridge. It was built to reduce the summer traffic, which gets very congested between Paris and Barcelona, Spain, during the summer vacation months. The towers are over 1,100 feet tall, almost as tall as the Empire State Building. The road surface itself, 900 feet in the air. The project was completed in 2004, and amazingly, it was completed in only 3 years of construction time. The view from this bridge must be stunning, even on a foggy day. What amazing engineering, what amazing design. Here you're looking at the world's largest man-made island, the Palm Jumeirah, located off the coast of the United Arab Emirates in the Persian Gulf near Dubai. The islands built in the shape of a palm tree were constructed mainly by filling in the seabed with sand. And this thing is huge. That trunk of the tree is 3 miles long. Now, maybe this image will help you understand its size. The palm tree and surrounding islands are lined with luxury villas, five-star hotels, theme parks, and more. This giant archipelago added 320 miles of beaches to the shoreline of Dubai and is visible from space. But as large as it is going to be dwarfed by new construction that's currently underway on several new island systems, including one called The World, designed to look like a map of the world. We can see the current state of construction from space with this 2020 satellite picture from Google Earth. This is an image taken from space. You can see there kind of in the middle the finished island system, and there just above it, The World and some of these others that are under construction. Absolutely amazing engineering, amazing design. And speaking of space, we can't forget the International Space Station. A modular space station in low Earth orbit. It's the collaborative effort between 5 participating space agencies, United States, Russia, Japan, Europe, and Canada. The ISS serves as a microgravity and space environment research laboratory. It's the largest artificial object in space and is regularly visible to the naked eye. Maybe you have seen it looking up. You can get an app and that tells you when you can see the ISS as it passes overhead. And as you look at it, people that see it for the first time are amazed how quickly it travels across the sky. It's traveling at over 17,000 miles an hour. 250 miles above us, goes around the Earth in approximately 93 minutes, completes 15 and a half orbits per day. It has to be, of course, regularly maintained and restocked with supplies, and that's done 8 to 9 times per year through a fleet of various different type of spacecraft. We look at any of these things that we've talked about, and we're just amazed at the design, the engineering. Certainly none of these things could have come about by chance. All of them took tremendous design, tremendous engineering. But what exactly is engineering? According to the Free Dictionary, engineering is the discipline dealing with the art or science of applying scientific knowledge to practical problems. Maybe to put that a little bit more simply, we could say engineering is the process of design to meet a need or solve a problem. Of course, good engineering or good design doesn't have to be exceedingly complex or complicated. Sometimes it can be very, very simple. Consider a coffee cup. What's the problem? The liquid inside sometimes makes the cup too hot to hold. Solution? A corrugated cardboard sleeve that fits on the outside of the cup. The inner channels containing air and insulative material allows that cup to be held safely and comfortably. It's not a difficult design. It's very simple and yet highly effective. As we think about different design and different types of engineering, I want to talk to you for a few moments about a specific type of design that is very important today, and that's something known as biomimicry. If you're not familiar with it, the Biomimicry Institute says that biomimicry is the practice that learns from and mimics the strategies found in nature to solve human design challenges. In other words, we look at nature and we see certain things in plants and animals, and then we use those features to help us solve problems. Let me give you an example, one that's been around for quite some time. After a hunting trip in the Alps in 1941, Swiss engineer George de Mestral's dog was covered in burdock burrs. De Mestral put one of these under a microscope and discovered a very simple design of hooks that easily attached to animal fur or human socks. After several years of experimentation, he invented Velcro. The word comes from two French words, velour, meaning velvet, and crochet, meaning hook. He earned the U.S. patent in 1955. We say that de Mestral invented this idea, but did he really? Or did he simply borrow the idea from the greatest designer who had used it before? The first bullet train left Tokyo for Osaka at 6 o'clock in the morning on October 1st, 1964. The trip took four and a half hours. Over the years, the trains have gotten faster, but also they've become more noisy. The problem is tunnels. As a train passes through the tunnel, it pushes the air in front of it. That air builds up, and so when the train emerges from the other end, the exploding air causes a shotgun-like thunderclap that can be heard for quite some distance. Eiji Nakatsu, a bird-watching engineer at a Japanese rail company, took some inspiration from a kingfisher in 1990. He watched this kingfisher and was amazed that when it dives underwater to get a fish, it barely creates a ripple in the water. He took that as inspiration and redesigned the train's nose to a 50-foot long steel kingfisher beak. It didn't just solve the noise problem, it also reduced power usage and allowed for faster speeds. The train is quieter, 10% faster, and uses 15% less electricity. Nakatsu is considered a great engineer for this design, but he simply consulted the design of an even greater engineer. Perhaps you know someone who owns a boat. They could probably tell you about the problem of barnacles and other creatures attaching to the hull and the propeller. But it's not just boats that have this situation. Whales and fish also have organisms that sometimes will try to hitch a ride. So it's interesting to note that for an animal that generally moves slowly through the ocean, sharks stay remarkably clear of algae and other fellow travelers. That's mostly due to the design of their unique skin, which is covered with specialized scales called dermal denticles. These structures help reduce drag and keep microorganisms from hitching free rides. NASA scientists working with 3M copied the pattern to create a thin, drag-reducing film used to coat the hull of the sailboat Stars and Stripes, which won both the Olympic medal and the America's Cup yacht race. The technology was briefly banned, but later reinstated in the America's Cup race. Other applications of this technology today help airplanes, boats, windmills reduce drag and conserve energy. Using the same principle, a brand new company based in Colorado called Sharklet has made surface materials for hospitals, restaurant kitchens, public bathrooms, and elsewhere. It actually repels bacteria. They took the design of the shark's dermal denticles, they reduced it down to a nanoscale structure, and basically have produced a film, a structure that bacteria cannot attach to. And so they're now marketing this film to hospitals for high-touch areas, equipment switches, even crash bars on doors, so that bacteria cannot grow on those devices or those structures. Astounding technology. But again, based upon an idea that already was in existence. One more quick example, my favorite, the gecko. When I went to Africa the first time a number of years ago, I shared a room with a gecko, and he was a friendly little guy. I named him George. And I enjoyed watching him as he scampered all over the place, although he could make your heart stand still when you pull back the shower curtain. He would scurry across the shower, startling you in the morning. But geckos have an amazing ability to scamper up smooth walls, even walk upside down across ceilings made of polished glass. The ability to do so is due to millions of microscopic hairs on the bottom of their toes. Scientists estimate that the hairs from the small toes of a single gecko could theoretically carry 250 pounds. What's amazing is that by simply changing the direction of the hairs, the grip is instantly broken and the gecko can lift its foot. A team of researchers at the University of Massachusetts Amherst have developed what they call geck skin, an adhesive so strong that an area the size of an index card can hold up to 700 pounds. The only problem is that, like a gecko's foot, underwater, that stickiness is greatly reduced. Enter material scientist Philip Messersmith from Northwestern University, who understands that mussels have a type of glue that works very well underwater, keeping the shelled animal firmly anchored onto rocks, even when pounded by surging waves. So Messersmith and his colleagues are working on a tape that has tiny silicon pillars, each roughly 0.4 microns across. That's 400 billionths of a meter across. They coat these flexible pillars with a thin layer of synthetic glue that mimics how muscle proteins work. The result is what they call gecko tape, which provides adhesion underwater that works 15 times better than a gecko's foot underwater. And on dry surfaces, gecko is about 3 times stickier than a gecko foot. Absolutely amazing. Ideas for this technology range from tape that could, in the future, replace sutures and staples in hospitals, to perhaps gecko tape gloves to allow the wearer to scale walls like Spider-Man. Amazing engineering, all of these examples, but not really original. They borrowed their ideas from an even greater designer, and that, of course, is the Creator God. You know, there are so many other examples we could give of great designers' work, where we see how God has made things that we then took and how we sometimes can copy those things. But there's one feat of engineering, one thing that God designed that is so amazing, so important, it can easily be listed as God's greatest act. Now, let's remember what engineering is. Engineering is the process of designing a solution to meet a need or solve a problem. Again, it doesn't have to be complex or complicated, but it needs to solve the problem. Loretta and I have 2 children. Our son Andrew is now 26 years of age. We'll get married in 3 weeks. We're very excited. But I remember when Andrew was a little boy. And one day I was walking down the hallway and I glanced in his room and Andrew was on the floor playing with his toy cars. He was about 2 years old, just ready to turn 3. And as he was playing with his cars and moving them around and creating engine noises with his mouth, he had 2 of his cars crash into each other. And then I heard my son, this 2-year-old, say the following: God saw the problem. God knows what it was. Said to Jesus, fix it. So Jesus fixed it. He heard God's voice. Now, I chuckled when I heard that, to think of this idea of Jesus fixing Andrew's toy cars. But as I thought about it more later, I thought about this statement that he made. I actually wrote it down, because I was starting to look at it from a different context, and I realized that this is a very theologically accurate statement. Listen again to what he says. God saw the problem. God knows what it was, 2-year-old grammar. Said to Jesus, fix it. So Jesus fixed it. He heard God's voice. As we think about this idea of engineering, being the design to fix a problem or meet a need, this outline spoken by a little boy is very, very profound. God saw the problem. God knows what it was. The problem, of course, is sin. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. And there we read about the origin of this sin. In Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" If you turn over to chapter 3, verse 6, When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he, God, said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." The Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The servant deceived me, the serpent, and I ate." God saw what had happened. He knew of their willful disobedience. When he asked where they were in verse 9 and if they had eaten from the tree in verse 11, they were not questions born out of ignorance. He knew the answers. He had witnessed the entire event. But like a child who, or like a parent who sometimes watches a child do something wrong, and then we ask, "What did you do?" He was giving them a chance to confess, to repent. But instead, Adam chose to blame Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And so sin and its consequences passed on to the entire human race. God saw the problem. He knew what it was. It was sin. You know, it's easy to read this passage and, like Adam and Eve, pass blame. For us, to pass blame onto these original two people. But the Bible says that all of us have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means you, that means me. I don't have to think very hard to recall numerous times where I, like Adam and Eve, have rebelled and sinned against God. The Bible also makes it clear, just like promised Adam, that our sin results in death. "For the wages of sin is death," begins Romans 6:23. God saw the problem. God knew what it was. It was sin. But praise God, the story doesn't end there. God said to Jesus, "Fix it." So Jesus fixed it. He heard God's voice. I was teaching a class recently talking about God's love. And to me, one of the clearest examples of God's love in the Bible is found in the New Testament, in the book of Luke. It's where Jesus was praying in the garden just prior to his arrest and his crucifixion. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, the disciples, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus agonized over the cross. He prayed for another way, any other way, that man could be saved. But there was no other way. And God, being just, can't just excuse sin. Sin must be punished. And the wages of sin is death. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not before, but you know, God could have changed his mind at that point. God could have relented. God could have said to Jesus, "Yes, I will take away this cup. You are sinless. You do not deserve to die. We will let the people pay for their own sin, and each one face their own judgment." And God would have had every right to do that. That would have been just. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And obediently, demonstrating that he meant it when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done," Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. Voluntarily, the creator of the universe allowed nails to pierce his hands and his feet. Voluntarily, he took my sins upon himself and suffered the penalty due. Voluntarily, he allowed his blood to be shed. Voluntarily, he paid my death penalty so that I could live. What amazing love. Peter puts it this way. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. Some versions say the righteous for the unrighteous. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, all of this could be summed up in this way. Pastor Tom told me I could use this whiteboard, and so let me try to explain this in a way that I teach my students. I teach a Bible class at Dayspring called Christology, the Life and Ministry of Christ, and I try to help the students understand some of the theological things that the Bible says and also how to share their faith, and this illustration, I believe, is very, very helpful. God created man because he wanted to have a relationship with him. But man chose to sin. And that act of rebellion caused a barrier to form between man and God. Sometimes helpful to think of that barrier as a canyon or a chasm, one that's so wide and so deep that no one can get across. Not that people don't try. Some people try to span this gap and reach God by doing good deeds or giving money to charity, maybe going to church. There's all kinds of things people try to do to reach God. But the Bible makes it clear that these efforts all fall short and that there's no way we can reach God on our own. In fact, the bad news is that because of our sin, ultimately, it results in death. Both physical death, of course, but also spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. And there's nothing that you or I can do about it. That's bad news. But here's the good news. God loved us so much that he was willing to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And Jesus Christ left his throne in heaven to become one of us. He became a man. Just like you and me, he was born as a baby. Just like you and me, he grew up. But unlike us, Jesus never sinned. And because Jesus never sinned, he didn't have any of his own sin to pay for. That made him eligible to pay for someone else's sin. I try to help my students understand this. If Jesus had sin of his own, the cross is worthless because Jesus would have had to die for his own sin. But he had no sin of his own, and so he was able to die for my sin and for your sin as well. In a very real sense, the cross of Christ becomes a bridge, the only bridge that's able to separate or bring together man and God. The only bridge that's able to span this great divide. This is love. And what's amazing is that God did not have to do this. God chose to do this because of his love for us. We looked at Romans 6:23 earlier. And when we talked about this idea of Jesus fixing the problem. And we said that it began, the wages of sin is death, but the verse goes on, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news. Now, for some of us, we've heard a message like this 100 times before, but I pray that we would never tire of it. This is the gospel. This is the good news. May our hearts both break and also soar with gratitude to think that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But perhaps you've not heard this message 100 times before, or maybe this is even the first time you've ever heard it, or maybe the first time that you've understood. Then today can be especially meaningful for you, because this is the day where you could experience God's forgiveness, what we refer to as salvation. You can, in a sense, walk across this bridge that separates or that connects man and God and enter into a relationship with God. You do this by recognizing and confessing your sin. agreeing with God that you are indeed a sinner and separated from Him, and turning your life over to Jesus Christ, asking Him and trusting in Him alone to save you. You can, as the Bible says, be born again. If that's your desire, right now, right where you are, you can make that happen by walking across the bridge, by praying and asking for God to forgive you, to enter a relationship that He's offering to you. It's very, very simple. Notice I didn't say it's easy. There's aspects to this that are not easy. It is surrendering who we are, surrendering control of our life, and giving that control over to God, exchanging our life for His life. But oh, what an exchange. If that's something that you would like to do, then I would encourage you to just right there where you are to pray with me, silently in your heart or audibly out loud, but pray something like this. Let's pray. Dear God, I recognize and I admit that I am a sinner. That's not a surprise to me. I know that I have done many things in my life. I have lied. I have stolen. I have cheated. I have been greedy. I have done many things that go against who you are, against your character, against your nature. But I understand now that you love me in spite of my sin, and that you love me so much that you sent Jesus Christ to die on my behalf. And so, based on what Jesus did on the cross and believing in His shed blood, I confess my sin and ask that you please forgive me. And God, I don't fully understand perhaps how all of this works, but as best as I understand, I give my life to you. And I ask that you would take my life, that you would come in and dwell within me, that you would make me into the type of person that you created me to be. And I trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. And thank you now for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says that if you said that prayer and you were sincere about it in your heart, that right now your sins have been forgiven. You have been given this gift called eternal life. It's not something that we get when we die. It starts right now and lasts for all eternity. Scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come. Your old life is now gone, and you have a new life. Some people say, well, I don't feel any different. We don't base our salvation on feelings. We base our salvation on the truth of God's word. The Bible makes it clear that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who have come to know Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. And we can now live in this newness of life. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I'm going to ask that you share that with someone. I'm going to ask that you please contact the church. If you're watching this on Facebook, obviously, off to your right, there is a phone number for the church. If you can't find that, you can go to the church website, cccb.us. And the phone number for the church is down at the bottom. Call the office. Ask to speak to Pastor Tom. And he'd be glad to talk with you and share with you how you can grow in your relationship with Christ. But maybe you watched this and you didn't make that decision. You did not pray. You still have questions. You're just not quite ready. Then I ask you to pray. Ask God to show you what is true. And contact Pastor Tom as well and ask him your questions. And he'd be glad to pray with you and help you struggle through these things. It would be a great joy. God loves you and has given his life for you. God saw the problem. God knows what it was. Said to Jesus, fix it. So Jesus fixed it. He heard God's voice.